Don't need that. Thank you. Good morning. Can you take this one? Thank you. My name is Melanie, and I am on the pastoral team here at Cedar Ridge, and we're starting a new series today, a series about finding hope in dark and difficult times. And it's not an official discipleship group series, but we do have discussion questions each week that'll be online and out in the commons. So grab a copy of them and meet with your group. And if you're not with a group, and even if you are, invite some friends to the conversation, because everyone can use a little hope. We're calling the series Hope and the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, because we stand for hope even when it looks like the end of the world. And these days can seem pretty dark and ugly and even dangerous, which can lead to a deeply pessimistic view of the future. Some religious people see all this as signs of the end times, the end of the world, where there will be hell to pay in a fiery divine judgment, because this mess is all our fault. The four horsemen from the book of Revelations are a well-known symbol of that fatalistic view, and they represent conquest, war, poverty, and death. So that is how we'll be framing this cheerful series. But it's kind of tongue-in-cheek, because here at Cedar Ridge, we're learning to look at the world completely differently. We can have a positive view of the future because we know that God has not given up on any of us or on this world, this planet. God is love, and love is stronger and fiercer than all the darkness and ugliness that the four horsemen can bring. And even better news, God invites us to be part of the solution, to make the world a better place right here and now, to stand together against the darkness in God's light and love. So this series is all about how we can embrace that hope in these contexts and live it out practically. And we're going to be sharing stories each week, and this week I'm starting off with my story about hope for the environment. So when I told some of my friends that I was preparing a sermon on hope for the environment, they kind of laughed, you know, and said, yeah, good luck with that. And I think for a lot of us, it does feel hopeless right now, out of control, too big, overwhelming, especially in terms of climate change. The idea that humans are actually disrupting the very climate that life depends on is too hard to get your head around. It seems impossible. It seems like science fiction, only it's not. It's science, and it's reality. 97% of scientists agree. And yet, I can see why there's a temptation to deny the reality, to cling to that 3%, or else to say, well, you know, we can't really do anything about it, so I'm not going to think about it. The science is scary as all get out. But lately, it gets harder and harder to deny it. I don't even have a TV, and yet, I can get completely overwhelmed with these horrifying images of massive superstorms and record-breaking floods and droughts and humongous tornadoes and wildfires devouring entire communities. We don't have to watch dystopian movies these days. That's California. It truly looks like we're living in these end days, especially if you live in Texas or Florida or Puerto Rico or the Virgin Islands or California, let alone one of the island nations that are literally disappearing into the sea, going under as we speak. I have gotten to meet with these people. Their islands are disappearing. Apocalypse, right? We expect the four horsemen to come charging out of those flames in California, waving their swords around. And it is kind of an apocalypse. The word apocalypse means unveiling or uncovering. And I think what's being uncovered and revealed by our environmental crisis is the sickness of our own human souls, our own spiritual brokenness. Healthy creatures aligned with God's natural order do not pollute their own nests. Their instinct is to care for their own survival, for future generations of their species. So although climate change is a scientific challenge, a political challenge, an economic challenge, technological challenge, I believe it's primarily a spiritual challenge. And so I think that our hope, as individuals coping with this and as a species surviving this, as a planet, comes from a spiritual place. I want to back up and tell you a little of my story, since this month is about sharing stories. I grew up in an alcoholic home with all the dysfunctions that can come from that dynamic, and so I got out of the house as much as I could. When I was 7, my family moved to Florida to a house that was kind of isolated out of the way with a lot of property and a big pond. I didn't have many friends, human friends, at the time because it was an isolated house, but I remember those days as some of the happiest of my life. I had rows of boxes of toads, and I had terrariums of snakes, and I had jars full of guppies, and I had this grasshopper village made of jars stuffed with all of their favorite leaves, and then there were drinking straws in between that they could walk across. I just love nature. And my favorite book all my childhood was called Biology in Your Own Backyard. I loved learning about nature, I loved interacting with it, and I loved my companion species. And this is where I first got an inkling of the divine. In nature, unlike in my chaotic home, I felt protected and safe, and I felt that I belonged. And when I was 10 or 11, I remember the moment. I was in the woods near my grandmother's house, and I was watching the sunlight play on these dewy ferns, you know, sort of the sparkles. And I felt without a doubt that I was not alone. I felt accompanied, and I felt seen and cared for. I felt God's presence. So even though I didn't grow up in a religious home, I feel like I grew up close to God because of God's creation. And I know that's true for a lot of you. We find God and learn about God in creation. One of my favorite verses in the Bible comes from Romans, a book that one of the founders of the church named Paul wrote to Jesus' followers in Rome. And he said, "But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of God's divine being." And that comes from a translation of the Bible called The Message, which I've been reading a lot lately. So that's how I grew up. Probably not surprising that I studied ecology in school, and I dedicated my career to protecting the natural world. I became a lobbyist for an environmental group, the Sierra Club, and I worked there for 27 years. And here is what I saw happen while I was there. In the early conservation movement, and in the 60s and 70s, when today's environmental movement first blossomed, protecting the planet was, quite naturally, a bipartisan issue. It's our planet, right? Why wouldn't it be? It was the Republican Teddy Roosevelt who created our national parks and monument system. And after the Cuyahoga River in Ohio repeatedly caught fire because of all the chemicals that polluted it, I think we have a picture of that for those of you who are too young to remember. That was on the cover of Time magazine, and it really opened people's lives. And after that happened, Richard Nixon signed our premier environmental laws. He created the Environmental Protection Agency. But by the time I came on the scene in D.C. in the early 80s, the politicization of the environment had begun. Polluting industries paid certain politicians to fight against environmental protection laws. Can't say it any plainer than that. And then by capitalizing on what they saw as the culture wars in America, these politicians brought many good-hearted and some not so good-hearted Christian leaders into their coalition. And somehow the protection of the planet got sucked up into this political fray. Conservative Christians accused environmentalists of loving trees more than God and of being a part of the so-called war on religion. And this contempt for environmentalists was preached from the pulpit, and it still is in some churches today, which sadly has had the effect of driving many environmentally minded young people away from Jesus. And I've seen that firsthand. In fact, when I decided to follow Jesus in my late 30s, many of my environmental colleagues thought I had lost my mind. Like, they thought I'd gone over to the dark side of politics. So see this insane divide between some followers of Christ and some protectors of God's creation came from both sides. And it really began in 1967 when a historian named Lynn White published an essay claiming that Christianity, by commanding humans to conquer and dominate the earth, fostered the mentality that created the whole environmental crisis. And sadly, there's some truth to that. The Bible has often been interpreted as a command to dominate and conquer the earth. But in my humble opinion, it's a very wrong-headed reading of Genesis that leads us there. That beautiful creation story in Genesis emphasizes God's great satisfaction with all of the natural world that God created, including humans. We are a part of this astonishing creation that God calls very good, a creation that's perfectly balanced and ordered. And as bearers of God's image, humans were given a special role in creation. And in Genesis 1:28, we read, God blessed them, the humans, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Another older translation says, have dominion over the earth. So what does that mean? Well, just a little later on in Genesis, God gives the humans more specific commands concerning the garden or the earth. Depending on the translation, we read that God told Adam to till it, cultivate it, tend it, and to keep it and care for it. And all of these words imply care and responsibility and gentleness, even enhancement. In this story also, God encourages Adam to name every bird and beast. Isn't that an intimate, caring thing to name something? It gives the other creatures identity and value, and it connects us with them through God. Our dominion over nature is about stewardship and care, not about rampant development and wasteful consumption. As bearers of the divine image within us, we should rule the way God rules, with compassion and tenderness, not by force and conquest. Conquest is not the way of Jesus, and it should not be our way. In the book of Revelations, when the first four horsemen come galloping out, the first one out of the box is conquest, and I think there's a good reason for that, because conquest is at the root of so many of our problems as humans, including our break with nature. The definition of conquest is the subjugation and assumption of control of a place or people, often by military force. To conquer means to defeat, vanquish, annihilate, overwhelm, to crush. And it's true that the Bible has been used to justify conquering and abusing the natural world, but Lynn White was wrong when he declared that conquering, this conquering mentality, is a Christian thing. I think it's just a human thing. This idea of conquering nature seems to be bred in the bone. And Americans are especially known for it. I mean, it's gone on throughout history, but since we're a relatively new nation, it's still recent history for us, how we tackled the frontier and we chopped down all the native forests and we dammed the great rivers and we killed the grizzlies and the mountain lions and the buffalo and we blew up mountains. I mean, we conquered this nation, right? And at least when I was growing up, we were taught this was an entirely good thing. Same with the Industrial Revolution. It's all good, right? America seems such a huge place, we could just throw our waste elsewhere. There used to be a saying, dilution is the solution to pollution. Just throw it in the water and it'll all be fine. There were no limits to growth, to conquering. Except, it turns out there were. In 1962, a marine biologist and nature author named Rachel Carson wrote a paradigm-exploding book called Silent Spring. Have a lot of you heard of that? It was a pretty historic book. She outlined the consequences for the first time of this unbridled nature-conquering mentality: contamination of our food chain, rising cancer rates, genetic damage, the disappearance of entire species. So finally, the idea that we might need to regulate industry to protect our planet began to be accepted. Rachel Carson understood that our environmental woes were more than just a technological challenge. The idea of limiting ourselves is a challenge to our human nature. Here's how Rachel put it shortly before she died, unfortunately, of breast cancer in 1964. Man's attitude towards nature is today critically important simply because we have now acquired a fateful power to alter and destroy nature. But man is a part of nature, and his war against nature is inevitably a war against himself. We are challenged, as mankind has never been challenged before, to prove our maturity and our mastery, not of nature, but of ourselves. 50-plus years later, we have made incredible progress in protecting our air and water, but now we find we're altering our very climate. And that challenge to master ourselves and our conquering spirit is more important than ever. It cannot be overstated. There's a mindset that drives this spirit of conquest, a mentality of competitiveness, of blind ambition, of greed, more for me. Conquest also necessarily involves a judgment and a disregard for the other animals and other people who we judge consciously or not as less valuable than we are. We can't forget that when Americans conquered the frontier, we also conquered, vanquished, the native people who were living here, who probably could have taught us a thing or two about sustainable living. They were the other. And much of the muscle power for all of this conquering that went on came from slaves that whites conquered, the other. Today, the industrialized world's conquest of nature with barely a thought to the other people who will come after us is devaluing our children and our grandchildren, our own species. It certainly devalues other species and their habitat, and it devalues and others the very earth that we were blessed with and meant to care for. I'm not trying to shame anybody or guilt trip anybody, not at all. This is my stuff too. But it's important to own our stuff. The only way to change for the better and to repent, which means to be willing to change our ways, is to understand where we've come from. This conquering mentality is a real thing, historically and today. It's the spiritual sickness that I mentioned earlier. That immaturity that Rachel Carson mentioned is a spiritual immaturity. You know, it's funny how God works. At the Sierra Club, I made my way up to be director of public lands and wildlife, and my stance, to be honest, was one of protecting nature from humans, defending defenseless animals like my beloved toads and grasshoppers, almost feeling that humans are doomed, and so the best we can hope for is that the other species can hang on long enough until the humans go extinct, and then maybe they'll survive. So that's where I was. I was probably one of those environmentalists who preferred trees to people, frankly. And then along the way, I discovered Jesus. And I guess that he had a different plan for me. I got to meet Gwich'in Native Alaskans, whose ancestors for 20,000 years have depended on the caribou herds that calve in the Arctic National Wildlife Refuge, which is currently threatened by oil and gas drilling. It's actually in the budget bill that the Congress is considering right now. It is a magical place. I've been there. One of the greatest blessings of my life was being there at summer solstice, so it was light, 24 hours a day. And I've met Native Americans in Arizona who are being poisoned by waste uranium being dumped by the nuclear industry. And I have met cancer survivors in toxic hotspots where entire communities have been driven from their homes, whole communities, by intentional toxic waste contamination. In short, I discovered that our conquest of the planet is a social justice issue. And it's not only about justice for future generations, because most facilities that use or store toxic or hazardous waste are located in low-income communities and or non-white communities, because these folks haven't had the resources to resist such facilities. The poor and communities of color are very often downwind and downstream. And this is true globally and locally when it comes to climate disruption. On a trip to Africa, I met local farmers who were scrambling to find new land for their crops because the climate had changed so much that they couldn't grow food where they always had. And this was 10 years ago. Many of the world's poorest people live by farming or hunting and gathering to eat and to earn a living. One drought, one flood can wipe out their entire livelihood. They're that close to the edge. The World Bank says that climate change has the power to push 100 million people into poverty in the next 10 years. 100 million people in 10 years. I was trying to imagine that, and I looked it up. That's about the number of people who live in our four largest states, all of California, Texas, New York, and Florida combined, in the next 10 years. And this means more climate refugees in search of water and food, more tribal conflicts over territory. International reports show that terrorists find it easy to recruit these desperate people. And terrorists use scarce food and water as a weapon of war. Studies here in the U.S. show it's going to be the poorest counties that will sustain the greatest economic losses due to climate change. We've already seen some of it, hurricanes on the Gulf Coast, droughts in the Midwest, higher temperatures in the South, could mean conditions comparable to the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl by the end of this century. To add insult to injury, lower-income people often don't have health insurance and they don't have disaster insurance, and they can't relocate just after every flood and fire as wealthier people can. So meanwhile, back at the Sierra Club, after many years of trying to defend nature from humans, I moved out of lands and wildlife work, and I was able to start a program to build partnerships with social justice communities and people of faith. After starting out blaming humans and seeing them as the problem, I began to see humanity as the solution. I was so blessed to meet and work with an incredibly talented coalition of very diverse communities from all different cultural and economic and educational backgrounds, all motivated by justice and compassion. There truly is a climate justice movement out there. I want you to know that. And it's led more and more by people of faith and by young people. And this is where the hope lies for me as an old person. You knew I had to get to hope eventually, right? It's part of the series. But I mean, in the politics in America right now is bad for the planet. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. We are going backwards, and we're going backwards drastically and fast. And that's the bad news. But the good news is the train has already left the station on climate change. America might not be leading at the moment, but the Paris Agreement is in effect, and 200 countries are stepping up to reduce their greenhouse gas emissions. And it's regular people just like us that are compelling these political leaders to take action. Then once they enter this new energy economy, they figure out that renewables and efficiency make great economic sense and public health sense. So just a few hopeful statistics. China is way ahead of its pledged goals to reduce carbon and increase renewable energy. It's on track to meet its 2030 goals at least 5 years early. And since China recently surpassed the U.S. as the biggest climate polluter, this is great news. The U.K. will shut its last coal plant by 2025. And on Earth Day, it celebrated a whole 24 hours where they burned no coal at all. Sweden has pledged 100% renewable energy by 2040. Even in the U.S., there's a lot of good news. So after the administration announced that it would withdraw from the International Climate Treaty, 13 states and 1,000 mayors and businesses and universities have joined a coalition and pledged that they would meet or exceed the goals in the Paris Agreement, no matter what is happening in D.C. And this represents about 40% of our gross domestic product, which is pretty huge because California is part of that coalition. And the coalition's growing. There are 41 cities that have committed to going 100% renewable in the next couple of decades. So it's doable. And since 2010, over half of the coal plants in the U.S. have either retired or announced retirement. And this rate has continued through 2017, even as the Clean Power Plan has been reversed. And really good news for jobs is that the single biggest occupation over the next 10 years will be wind turbine technicians And solar jobs are growing 17 times faster than general job growth. And this is amazing. In Texas, wind power will overtake coal power next year. And solar is booming. And this one's my favorite. In Massachusetts, this is just a bill that's been introduced, but it will allow citizens to direct some of their taxes to a UN fund for the poorest nations, which are especially vulnerable to climate change. So I think that's a wonderful precedent. I'd like to do that. Our climate is on the edge, but economically, technologically, scientifically, progress is being made. We can get there. With people of faith getting more engaged, we can make spiritual progress, too. Progress towards mastering ourselves, as Rachel Carson put it. We should be asking the moral and ethical questions raised by humanity's conquest of the natural world. As the debates swirl around economics or science or politics, we can ask, what do we value? Money? Power? Conquest? Whose voices are not being heard? The poor? People of color? Other species? How can we make the world a better place? As our Cedar Ridge vision statement says, starting with, how can I make the world a better place? People seeking God's will and God's ways, we can engage from a place of strength that comes from love and compassion, and instead of from a place of fear that's powered by anger and judgment of the other. This type of real dialogue and listening coming from a place of love and compassion can change hearts, and that changes behavior. We just have to have the courage to speak up. We have a role as followers of Jesus to work towards redemption and reconciliation in these dark and really divisive times. Caring for creation is our charge from God, and it's part of bringing God's kingdom here to earth that we pray for. There's too much at stake for us not to be doing all that we can to help humankind heal and return to God's vision of harmony in the garden. I think we have an image of that harmony. Can you read that? God's original plan was to hang out in a garden with some naked vegetarians. So, you know, in Genesis, God said that we're given every green plant for food. God didn't say anything about conquering and eating animals. I'm just saying. Sorry. I have great hope for the climate movement, because it's being powered by a new generation of hopeful activists who aren't mired in the politics and the corporate money, and they make great bumper stickers like that. And they're idealistic and they're impatient, as young people often are, and that's what we need. They're working with faith communities around the world who see climate change as an issue of justice and fairness and responsibility for God's creation. So I want to introduce you to one of these people by video. A young woman who used to be my intern at the Sierra Club, and I had her helping with a project on faith outreach. Her name is Anna Jane, and she has now made it her life's work to encourage Christians to take the lead on climate change. She's the daughter of a very powerful, influential, fundamentalist evangelical pastor in the South who does not believe in climate change. And they were featured in a documentary this year called Years of Living Dangerously. Maybe you saw that. So we're going to watch a video with Anna Jane.
Climate change is happening. We all know that. The majority of Americans now believe that climate change is happening and humans are contributing to it. I was born into the Christian church, into a pastor's family. In some ways, I think that it surprises people that I became an environmental activist. You know, as a Christian, we're called to care for God's creation. For me, climate change is one of the great issues of our time. can't have an honest conversation about caring for creation unless you talk about climate change. I don't think the church should look back on history and see that they were on the wrong side of this fight. You know, when you go and you engage a new church or a new congregation to talk about what it looks like to care for God's creation, and in particular, what it looks like to address climate change, you really run the gamut of responses. You do get the occasional pastor who's hostile. They tend to, you know, believe that it's not happening, or if it is happening, it's a natural cycle. And those people, at the end of the day, probably aren't movable. You know, here I am, this young Christian woman, doing what I feel like I'm called to do, what I feel like God has called me to do. And but you seem to think that I'm going down a wrong path. And so I'm just wondering what advice you would give me in this work that
I'm doing. Let's be fair. You think I'm going down a wrong path. You came in here with the assumption that I'm wrong, that I'm an old guy who doesn't know what I'm talking about, and that I'm wrong. I think you're wrong. I assure you, I've looked at your data. The media makes certain that I look at your data. I get your worldview shoved down my throat 24 hours a day.
The reason that faith communities are such important voices and have been in social movements is because of the platform that they have. Don't see a lot of engagement from particularly the evangelical Christian community, which kind of launched me into this career of, all right, I want to work on this. I want to work with Christians to care for the environment. Why have evangelicals not really come to the table on this issue yet?
I think that there needs to be kind of a champion or champions amongst local churches that they can begin to kind of rally the troops, get everybody, you know, excited, understanding, knowing what's going on.
You also have the churches who are super enthusiastic and really understand that we, as Christians, are charged with caring for God's creation.
Hi, I'm Anna Jane. Pleasure to meet you.
His very first thing in the Book of Mark, Mark 1:14-15, he says, you know, I have come to bring the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is here. That means there's a kingdom of this world that is different than the kingdom of God. If it's that picture of Genesis 1 that he wants us to still care for the earth, like that responsibility and that idea has never changed.
When working with faith communities, we often tiptoe around the hardcore solutions piece of it because it's scary and people have all different ideas about how you should address climate change or what caring for God's creation really means. But we are on the edge of this cliff, and unless somebody starts talking about climate change, you know, we're all pretty much screwed.
I'm so proud of her. She really gives me hope. She's so tenacious. I used to have to get on her at the office, like, back off. You know, I know your opinion. But she's an amazing grassroots organizer. And it's not just grassroots. A remarkable thing happened in 2015 when Pope Francis released a major encyclical on the environment, 192 pages long. And his courage and leadership gave a huge boost to people of faith worldwide, especially Catholics, of course. So I'm going to share a short video about that. It's a little kitschy, but I think it's encouraging, and you'll see Anna Jane again.
I stand with Pope Francis on combating climate change. I am so grateful for his leadership and for leadership of faith leaders and people of faith and goodwill all around this world to come together and to unite and to really figure out what we need to do to act on climate change.
When you work with climate science, you learn a lot about how physical systems and numbers hook together. But then you go home into your faith life and you understand, well, this is so much more than that. It's about how people hook together and fit together. And how can communities of faith and communities of fellowship and communities of conscience do a better job of connecting us while we deal with a changing climate?
As we went further and further into it, we discovered that there was no need to isolate or have one denomination or one religion working on this, because every mainstream religion has a mandate to care for creation.
I'm so grateful for Pope Francis and for the ways that he's connecting the dots between nature and creation and social justice, where he is recognizing that this is not just an issue about hugging trees or caring for our water, it's about caring for people, in particular, the people that are most impacted by climate change.
It is up to us as people of faith to love the people in poverty and to love this planet as much as we love and care for ourselves, to ensure that this planet will survive and thrive to serve and give life to all of us.
My commitment to having as little of an impact on the planet as I can have, and to inspiring others to not just care in their heart, but to care with their behaviors, is a huge part of my personal commitment to not only my planet, but to my faith.
The church taking such strong steps, such leadership steps, to tell everybody that we need to act as stewards of the environment just fills me with pride and just reinforces my belief that we can overcome these problems together.
We are recognizing the moral obligation we have to be a good steward and to show our gratitude to God by not being wasteful and by taking care of the many blessings and gifts that God has given us.
I am a Catholic and a public school science educator, and I support our Pope's encyclical.
Finally, the Pope is doing something that all of us can approve of.
Having such a big figure come out and talk about how we should change our habits for the climate is a great thing.
You know, our Catholic Church is huge, and it's worldwide. What if every diocese, parish, and school would pick one project and do it to support the Pope's encyclical? What do you think that would do for our kids and grandkids?
We're asking congregations to serve as an example to the community by putting in energy-efficient appliances, practicing conservation, preaching and teaching about climate change, and encouraging and inspiring people to be better stewards of creation.
It makes me proud, both that my parish and that my Pope has exercised a great deal of leadership in addressing not only the issue of climate change and how it exists, but how it affects people and how we need to deal with its impacts.
This really is an issue about ethics and morality and how we treat each other and how we treat this gift of life and this gift of a planet. And those are moral questions. Those are spiritual questions. They're not just political ones or scientific ones. We have to come together and figure out how to address this problem, and I believe that we can do it, but we need all of you.
Yay, Earth!
Sorry you couldn't really see who those people were, I think, but from all different religions and denominations. And And Sally Bingham, who talked about how all the different faith traditions have a charge to care for the earth, she's with Interfaith Power and Light, and we have done some work with them, and they're a great organization. So I want to end with a few ideas of actions that you can take to help heal the rift between humans and the rest of creation. You don't have to do giant things. You don't have to be Al Gore, and you don't have to be Anna Jane. In his encyclical, the Pope talked about having an integral ecology made up of simple daily gestures which break with the logic of violence, exploitation, and selfishness. Simple daily gestures which break with the logic of violence, exploitation, and selfishness. In other words, a break with that conquering spirit that we all have inside of us. The Pope suggested taking public transit, carpooling, recycling, planting trees, turning off the lights and the air conditioning. I suggest not buying plastic water bottles, not buying water in plastic bottles. Please get a reusable container for your coffee and your water. Give them as gifts. Make that a part of your faith walk. Jane Goodall, she's one of my all-time heroes, the chimpanzee lady. She says that you cannot get through a single day without having an impact on the world around you. What you do makes a difference, and you have to decide what kind of difference you want to make. I like that because it's so simple. So beyond those simple conservation measures, you might adopt some spiritual practices that could directly challenge that conquering spirit inside you. We sometimes call that our false self, you know, the part of ourself that puts us in opposition to other people or in competition with others, makes us want to get ahead, makes us think that we aren't enough and we need more. Try denying your false self something. Fast from food for a day or from electronics. Don't buy something that you want. Eat vegetarian for a time. And there's also the discipline of secrecy. Get your ego out of the way. Don't give it what it wants. Do something nice for someone or for the environment and don't tell a soul, ever. And if you do, then it doesn't count anymore. Give in during an argument. Let someone else have their way. Surrender. It's the opposite of conquest. And finally, reconnect with God in nature. Go outside. Kate gave me a little placard that says, "Go outside, you silly human," and I have it next to my back door. Get back in the garden. Breathe. Just be. Contemplate nature the way Jesus did. You know, to contemplate means to gaze at lovingly. The way I used to look into my toad's golden eyes. Jesus contemplated sparrows and lilies and grains of wheat and different kinds of soil. He learned from them. Take up photography or bird watching. Splash in a creek. Listen, smell. Creation is a gift. Accept it and enjoy it. Come and walk on our beautiful property. And then next spring, come out and work in our garden out front. Till and tend the earth. And feed some of our hungry neighbors while you're at it. I want to end with some scripture from the book of Isaiah, which comforts me and gives me hope. God's plans for harmony and peace and wholeness in creation will be accomplished. And we can be a joyful part of making that happen. Just as the rain and snow descend from the skies and don't go back until they've watered the earth, doing their work of making things grow and blossom, producing seed for farmers and food for the hungry, so will the words that come out of my mouth not come back empty-handed. They'll do the work I sent them to do. They'll complete the assignment I gave them. So you'll go out in joy. You'll be led into a whole and complete life. The mountains and hills will lead the parade, bursting with song. All the trees of the forest will join the procession, exuberant with applause. No more thistles, but giant sequoias. No more thorn bushes, but stately pines. Monuments to me, to God. Living and lasting evidence of God. A God who is love. God is so loving. So generous and so faithful, and we're reminded of this every week through the sacrament of communion. The word sacrament means to make holy, and that word holy means to make whole. So when we take communion, we're opening ourselves to wholeness, to being one with God and one with Jesus and one with all that God has made. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to reconcile all things. That message version of the Bible that we read earlier puts it like this. All the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all brought to peace through the life and death of Jesus. So on the night that Jesus was handed over to the authorities to be crucified, he shared bread and wine with his friends, and he asked that they remember him every time they shared these things in the future. And here we are, 2,000 plus years later, remembering his sacrifice and love, reconciling all things. During this time, you can take communion. You can receive communion at the front tables or in the center or from the ministers at the side doors. Everyone is welcome at the communion table here. You can light a prayer candle or pray with someone in the back corner, or write out a prayer on the walls and put them into those frames on the side, and someone will pray for you during the week. You can show your gratitude with a financial gift. And the bread is gluten-free and the wine is juice. So everyone's welcome. As we go into communion, let's say this prayer together. It was written by Pope Francis as part of his encyclical on the environment. All-powerful God, teach us to discover the worth of each thing, to be filled with awe and contemplation, to recognize that we are profoundly united with every creature as we journey towards your infinite light. We thank you for being with us each day. Encourage us, we pray, in our struggle for justice, love, and peace. Amen.